read to you this morning from Revelation 20. Revelation 20, give ear to the word of the Lord. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, whose number is as the sand of the sea, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you would shower your grace upon us, that we might grow in holiness, that we might understand this text, that we might apply it to our lives, and that we might be faithful servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned to the A through M people last week, it's good to see you here. You know, I could make comparisons about which group was better, which was singing better, which was more enthusiastic, but I won't do that. So, last week in our sermon on Revelation chapter 1, I introduced an important distinction that guides us not only in the study of eschatology, which we've been studying, the study of last things, but generally in our study of the Word of God, that there are some things in Scripture that are clearer, right? There are some texts of Scripture that are clearer than other texts. And so a basic principle of biblical interpretation is that you use the clearer text to interpret the less clear text. And this is one reason why, in my study of the biblical hope, in these 10 sermons that we've had so far, Revelation has been at the end. It's also, perhaps, why Revelation is at the end of your Bible. Right? In order to understand Revelation, you really need to understand everything that has gone on before that. The book of Revelation, as I think I have mentioned, has in itself more allusions and quotations from the Old Testament than the rest of the New Testament combined. It is saturated in the Old Testament, saturated in the prophets, saturated in the Psalms, saturated in the historical writings. And so it's critical as we come to the book of Revelation that we have those clearer texts in mind. as we come to this particular passage. Unfortunately, however, for the last couple centuries, eschatological study, right, the study of the future, what does the future hold, has been shaped by one's approach to this text. The very names by which our schools of eschatological thought are called, right, drive us to this text. So, premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, right? One would think that the most important thing about the future of the gospel is the millennium, right? This thousand-year period. But here's, I'll let you in on a secret, right? Of those three groups, the only one that is happy with that nomenclature is premillennialism. Neither amillennialists nor postmillennialists, those names are not really all that helpful or descriptive of those positions. Premillennialism is the only eschatological position that is happy with a focus on Revelation 20, and here's why. Because premillennialism is entirely dependent on a specific interpretation of this passage of Scripture. So let us be clear, right? Premillennialism is completely dependent upon a specific interpretation of one of the most symbolic chapters in one of the most symbolic books of the Bible. That should, at the very least, give us pause before embracing it. Right? Revelation 20 is a less clear passage, and it should be interpreted by the rest of Scripture, not the other way around. So, as we begin our time together, I want to kind of introduce you to how does premillennialism approach this passage, and then how do quote, so-called amillennialism and postmillennialism approach this passage, just to give you the lay of the land, and then we'll look at the passage in detail. So what is the premillennial interpretation of this passage? Undoubtedly, if you've been around in evangelical circles for a while, you've seen this type of thing. If you've read the Left Behind series, you've seen it in novel form. If you've listened to eschatology talks and prognostications, most likely this is the view that's been articulated to you. Premillennialism in its various forms, whether dispensational, various forms of premillennialism. It insists that the thousand-year period that John sees, right, the thousand-year period in his vision, has yet to begin, right? It is a future reality. According to premillennialism, the angel in chapter 20, verse 1, who comes down from heaven, right, is Jesus. In fact, most all the schools of thought would agree with that assessment. So everybody tends to agree that this angel is Jesus. It's a way of referring to Jesus. But premillennialism would say that at some future at some time in the future, Jesus will return, he will bind Satan, and then he will rule on earth for a literal 1,000-year period. After that, Jesus will somehow return again. Right? We don't know, they differ in how that happens, right? Does he go away and then come back? But somehow he returns again, right? So you've got two second comings. Not sure how that works, but... So at some point, Jesus will return again, and the final judgment will take place. The thousand years is thus, in premillennialism, it is unrealized. It's not a present reality. It is a future reality. Historically, premillennialism, or as it's known in the history of the church, is kiliasm, right, which is the Greek word for thousand, kilos. Historically, premillennialism has been a minority position in the church. though it has become widespread in America in the last couple hundred years. So that's premillennialism, right? The millennial period is still future. On the other hand, both amillennialism and most forms of what are called postmillennialism, right? And again, neither group likes these names. But they insist that the thousand-year period mentioned in Revelation 20 is already in full swing. While they may disagree on finer details, right, they agree that John's millennial period, this thousand years, is already happening. It is a present reality. The angel who descends out of heaven is Jesus. But this is John's vision of Jesus' first coming, not some future coming, right? Jesus has already come, and he has bound Satan through his earthly ministry, and he's currently ruling the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return at the end of this millennial period, hence both positions are post-millennial, right? Jesus will return at the end of this thousand-year period, and bring about the consummation of all things, right? The final judgment, the resurrection, etc. The thousand years, according to these schools of thought, is no more meant to be taken literally than is the key that the angel has in verse 1 to the abyss, or the chain that he uses to bind Satan, who is a spiritual creature and would be difficult to chain in that physical sense. This is symbolic language, right? It's true, that right? That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means they're symbols. So 1,000 is a cube of the number 10, and it symbolizes in Scripture a vast extent. So God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? No, right? The number is symbolic. He owns the cattle on all the hills. This thousand-year period is symbolic of a vast extent of time during which Christ rules from the right hand of the Father. Christ rules for 1,000 years. And so notice, therefore, that this passage, again, doesn't help us distinguish amillennialism, so-called, or postmillennialism. And that's why neither school of thought pertains. What distinguishes amillennialism and postmillennialism, just FYI, is whether or not the nations en masse will come to serve Christ prior to his return in glory, right? Amillennialism would answer that question negatively. No, that promise is not given in Scripture, amillennialism would say. Postmillennialism would say yes, right? The nations are promised to Christ. The nations are going to acknowledge Christ prior to his return in glory. But that question isn't answered by this text. It's totally dependent on the rest of Scripture, in particular, I think, the Psalms. So note, right in the midst of all this, that we have introduced another distinction in our study of the future, our study of eschatology. Unrealized, right? Premillennialism says that the millennial period, this thousand-year period, is still future. Say that it is already happening. It is the current time period. So, which is it? Well, let's look at Revelation 20. Right, what we have read this morning in Revelation 20 are three of John's final seven visions. Right, you know that if you've read the book of Revelation, that there are seven of lots of things. Seven is the number of perfection. And so at the close of the book, John has his final seven visions, and each one of these visions is introduced in Greek with the words kai eidon, and I saw. Unfortunately, the New King James messes up this translation by sometimes translating it, then I saw, but every time it's the same. And I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. You'll notice that I've given you in your little gray box up there those that I saw heaven opened, and I saw an angel standing. And chapter 20, verse 1, from heaven. And then in verse 4, on them. And then in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Right? So these are his seven final visions, again and again and again and again. He's just recording, right? He gets these various visions that come to him, and he's recording one after the other after the other. So notice that in chapter 20, therefore, we're jumping into the midst of these visions with John's vision of Satan bound for 1,000 years, right? His vision of this millennial period, this millennial kingdom, and the binding of Satan. And here's the important thing, right? Note that these visions are visions. They're visions, right? That's the nature of the thing. They are symbols, and as such, they're suggestive of biblical truth. They are not didactic, literal instruction. Other texts, therefore, help us illumine the significance of these visions and their likely meaning. In particular, I would suggest that John's visions in Revelation 20 roughly parallel Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 through 26. In your handout, and we'll be coming back to it again and again in the course of our time this morning. Paul writes, he says, for as in Adam, all die, right? Adam sinned against the Lord, and everybody died in Adam. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, right? All those in Adam die, all those in Christ are made alive. Then notice verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming, right? So the coming to life comes in two stages. Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead. And then you have afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So notice a few things about Paul's summary of human history since two stages, Christ's resurrection, and then our resurrection, verse 23. In other words, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Okay? At the time of the second resurrection, Christ, that is, of Christ's return in glory, verse 23, right? Christ the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, right? Then will come, verse 24, the end. When Jesus will relinquish his messianic office after having completely destroyed all rule and all authority and power, right? In other words, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In company with the judgment of those principalities and powers will come the destruction, verse 26, of death itself. Right, death shall be no more. Death, in the words of John Donne, thou shalt die. As we make our way right through John's visions in chapter 20, I would suggest that it's this chronology that John sees, right? And he sees it in a series of visions, right? This clearer text will help us understand John's less clear text. So let's see how this works. Advocates of a future interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, this first vision in chapter 20, argue that the binding of Satan proves that this text must be future, right? This must refer to a future coming of Jesus. After all, they'll say, look around. Does it look like Satan is bound, right? Don't you see evidences of Satan's continued work in the world? And the answer to that question is, of course. Satan is a roaring lion, right? He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But notice that in John's vision here, John does not see, does not insist that Satan is completely bound. Notice verse 3. The angel, whom we take to be Jesus, cast Satan into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Right? Notice the point of Satan's binding. Satan is bound so that the gospel might go forth to all the nations of the earth and not just to the nation of Israel. Now, are we waiting for this binding of Satan to be accomplished in the future, or has it already been accomplished? Well, that's why we're studying Revelation 20 at the end of everything else we said. Because what did we learn several weeks ago about Jesus' ministry and Satan's work in the world? Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples, all nations to myself. Right? And Jesus connects the worldwide advance of the gospel with his death and Satan's overthrow. He would be lifted up on the cross, and Satan would be cast out, right? While Satan once controlled the nations, while he held them in thrall under darkness, deceit, and death, Christ conquered him in his death and resurrection, right? In the Latin phrase, Christus victor, right? Christ is the victor. In fact, you may recall that Jesus himself used this binding language to describe his conquest of Satan. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Not will come upon you, but has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus, through his death, through his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, bound the strong man. And now Jesus is plundering his property, is sending forth the good news of the gospel to all the nations of the earth. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, made war on Satan and his hosts, and bound them through his death and resurrection. And now Jesus is plundering Satan's property. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us, Jesus has delivered us, actually, sorry, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Satan is bound until the Great Commission is accomplished. John, in verses 1 through 3, is describing the present age. He sees a realized millennium, right? This is the vision he has of Christ's work during this time period, sending the gospel out to all the nations of the earth. My apologies. This is confirmed when we come to verses 4 through 10, the second vision. John's vision, actually, in the course of his vision, is the fifth. John's vision of the thousand-year period, his vision of the first resurrection and Satan's judgment. Now, based on the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, if you came across the phrase, the first resurrection, and you had read 1 Corinthians 15, or you had read Romans, what would you immediately associate it with? Christ's resurrection, right? What is the first resurrection? Right? Paul explicitly says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And after that, those who are Christ at his coming. In fact, John himself, in Revelation chapter 1, you may recall when we read Revelation chapter 1 last week, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he introduces grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Right, so if we were coming to this text from the rest of Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, and even the opening of John's book of Revelation, we would expect the first revelation to be a reference to Christ's resurrection and our participation in that resurrection. And that's what John's describing here. That's what he's seeing. In symbolic imagery, John beholds our participation in Christ's resurrection. Even now, right, we participate by faith in Christ's resurrection. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. But let's see how all that happens. Right, just, again, if you let the clear passages of Scripture interpret the less clear, when you come here, you're not going to have trouble figuring out, okay, what's John talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, right, the new way of life, inaugurated by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Notice, he writes, I saw thrones, right? This is kingly language. They sat on them. Judgment was committed to them, right? They're ruling over the earth. So who are these folks? They're the souls of those, and the New King James does a bad translation here. Let's just acknowledge it, okay? Good translation often, but here it's bad. The New King James implies that this is only one group of people. I think that this is two groups of people. It's not a big issue. You can interpret it as one person, and it doesn't change the meaning substantially. But he sees the souls first of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, he sees the souls of the martyrs. And then two, and those, right, for some reason the New King James just drops that phrase, okay, from the Greek, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, right? So you've got two groups of people. You've got the church triumphant, those who have already gone on to their reward, those who were martyred and who have died, and the church militant, those who are still on the earth, who are not worshiping the beast, not following them. And together, John sees them ruling and reigning with Christ. In life and in death, they rule and they reign with Christ. Right? Those, they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, right? Those who did not serve Christ, those or those who turned away from Christ, right, the cowardly and the unbelieving, the rest of the dead did not live. New King James says here again, that's not in the Greek, so just cross it out. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished, right? They were still dead in their trespasses and sins. While thinking themselves alive, they were dead. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, without God, without hope, strangers to the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Right, this first resurrection, right, so he says, This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this first resurrection refers to the new way of life inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. And this new way of life includes the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of our moral capacity. Right? Notice Ephesians 2. Right? Ephesians 2 describes our salvation in terms of resurrection. Ephesians 2, 1 and following, I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." Right? So we were subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were dead even while we were alive, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Right? We participate in Christ's first resurrection. By grace you've been saved. And notice verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus as king and as priests. And notice that he's not talking about some future time. He's talking about right now. Right? If you are in Christ, you are a king or a queen. If you are in Christ, you are a priest. You offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, and you rule over the earth in the fear of God. You are a king and priest to God. And isn't this what John has already said in Revelation? We studied Revelation chapter 1 last week. What did John say? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Again, let the clear interpret the less clear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Right? The reality which John sees in his vision is the current reality. It's our rule with Christ over all creation. We are kings and priests to God. Peter, in his epistle, calls us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He picks up this same image, and he calls us, do you remember what he calls us? A royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests. That's what we are. We are a kingdom of priests, exercising dominion over the earth and offering worship to God. Right? We are doing that which Adam was supposed to do in the beginning. Right? Adam was created as a king. He was created to rule over the earth in the fear of God. He was created as a priest to offer up the fruit of his labor in worship of his creator. But rather than being a faithful king and priest, what did Adam do? He rebelled against his overlord. He refused to worship the creator and worship the creature instead. He lost his position. But what has Christ come to do? The reality of the first resurrection is that he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He has restored us to a position of being able to serve God. And that's good news. This is realized millennialism. John calls this period the first resurrection again because the resurrection occurs in two phases, right? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Notice that that's John's name for this thousand-year period. His name for this period is not the millennium. His name is, this is the first resurrection. That's the name of this period. We are living in the time of the first resurrection. It's for 1,000 years. Which, of course, is symbolic. Just like 1,000 is all over the place, including, by the way, in the book of Revelation, elsewhere, earlier in the book. 1,000 is routinely symbolic. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Right? Jesus is, again, Revelation 1:5, the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is the assurance that we too shall rise. Now, here's the interesting thing. This twofold hope of the resurrection was typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system. When you touched a dead body, right, you became unclean. Right, Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. You became unclean. In order to be cleansed, you had to be baptized twice. You had to be baptized on the third day of your seven-day impurity. You had to be baptized on the third day, or as your translations will translate it, washed. Okay, but it's the word bapto. You had to be baptized. You had to be washed on the third day, and then you had to be washed again on the seventh day. This twofold baptism prefigured the hope of the resurrection. Right in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, where Paul's talking about the hope of the resurrection, this is the baptism for the dead that he's talking about. Right? The Mormons have it all wrong. Okay? Paul is alluding to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, he's referring to Numbers chapter 19. And this twofold baptism for the dead. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. And on the seventh day, the last day, when Christ returns again in glory, we shall all rise and be completely set free from death's clutches. Right? That second resurrection will be accomplished by the same Spirit who has enabled us to participate in Christ's first resurrection. Right? Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. We participate now in the first resurrection, and that is the first fruits. It's the guarantee that we shall one day enjoy the second resurrection. John's vision continues here in verses 7 and following. He sees Christ's final victory over the forces of darkness, right? Remember Paul's chronology in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, right? First resurrection, second resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. Right, Paul says that the messianic age will end, right, and the consummation will begin with Jesus' complete overthrow of Satan and his minions. Right, that's how the thousand-year period, that's how the reign of Christ, the messianic age, ends. It ends with the complete overthrow of Satan. The conquest that Jesus began in his first coming will be completed in his second. And so notice, therefore, whoa, John's vision says that. At the end of this thousand-year period, we're told in verse 3 that Satan must be released for a little while, and then this is described in greater detail in verses 7 and following, where Satan and his minions gather together against the saints and the beloved city, right, against the people of God. They surround the people of God, right, they're persecuting the people of God. But they will be destroyed. Right? The end of the thousand-year period is the destruction of Satan and his forces. All those who join Satan at that time and throughout history will ultimately be destroyed. one little word shall fell them. Satan and his forces will be cast into the lake of fire, right? And folks often think of hell as the place where Satan torments lost souls. But notice what we observe here is that hell is the place of Satan's torment. He will be tormented there. He won't be doing the tormenting. He will be judged. He will be destroyed, along with all those who serve him. You'll notice here, as an aside, that joining Satan or the devil in the lake of fire, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, right? John had already seen in one of his visions the overthrow of the beast and the false prophet back in chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, etc., etc. Notice verse 21. Verse 20. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, right? They had been destroyed. And so they're here in the lake of fire, and ultimately at the end of history, at the end when Christ returns in glory, the devil joins the beast and the false prophet there. So who are these characters? Perhaps I'll go into more detail in my midweek meditation this upcoming week. At this point, let me just quote to you from David Chilton and his book Paradise Restored, which you have a copy of, Lord willing, if you picked up a copy of that. He writes as follows. He says, the early church had two great enemies, apostate Israel and pagan Rome. Many Christians died at their hands. Indeed, these two enemies of the church often cooperated with each other in putting Christians to death, as they had with the crucifixion of the Lord himself. And the message of Revelation was that these two persecutors, inspired by Satan, would soon be judged and destroyed. Its message was contemporary, not futuristic. Right? Pagan Rome and its leaders like Nero, pagan Rome is the beast. The beast that Daniel anticipated, the beast that John is describing in Revelation. Apostate Israel and its leaders like Caiaphas, apostate Israel is the false prophet. Because what does a false prophet do? Lies about what is true about who God is and how to serve him. Together with their master Satan, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Pagan Rome and apostate Israel would find themselves on the ash heap of history. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. All those men, nations, and religious movements that spurn Jesus, God's Messiah, will be completely destroyed. They will not triumph in history, nor at the final judgment, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, and he conquers them with the sword coming out of his mouth. That is John's first vision in Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. Right? Jesus will vindicate his name and will vindicate the glory of his Father. So this brings us to John's next vision, right? The vision of the final judgment and the destruction of death itself, right? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, 26? That the last enemy that's destroyed is death. And so what does John see? Death's destroyed, right? The dead are raised. Death is destroyed. Notice verse 11. I saw a great white throne. Him who sat on, he sees the triune God, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Right? So great is his glory. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, right? They're facing judgment. These books are symbolic. Don't anticipate on the last day that there's actually going to be a book there. That's not the point. The point is that it's all recorded and that the judgment is completely accurate. Nothing's taken out and nothing's put there that's not true. And another book was opened. And this is the good news, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Sea gave up the dead who were in it. Here we have the resurrection. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Right? Death is destroyed. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Right? They face that second death. But for those who are in the book of life, who trust in Christ, the Christ who loved us and washed us in his blood, over such, back in verse 6, the second death has no power. That's good news. John's vision reminds us that the only hope for humanity is through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? If you die, you will one day rise from the dead to stand before your Creator, and you will answer for what you have done, answer for the ways you failed to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Answer for the ways you failed to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember Jesus' words, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But the record will be complete and it will be accurate. There will be no appeals and you will have no excuses. Your only hope is to flee to the Lamb of God now. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that when the books are open, your name is found written in the Lamb's book of life. And beside your name, the recounting of those deeds done by faith in Him who loved us and washed us in His blood and has made us kings and priests to His God. So turn in faith to Him before that day, because it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It seems inappropriate to close with the sixth of John's seven visions. Right? The sixth vision is judgment. Seventh, which is also an eighth, right? If you know your biblical imagery, you know that eighth is the number of resurrection. So notice in verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw." Right? So he repeats the Kai Adon again, slightly differently. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Right? He sees the church in her consummate glory. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He sat on the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And here are the good news, right? That consummate new heavens and new earth have already been inaugurated. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And who is the bride of Christ? The church. Last week, we closed with Psalm 48, David's song celebrating the beauty of Zion. And this is how John's story ends as well. He sees Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church in all her glory, a glory that shall be realized fully in the consummation, but which we have the privilege of tasting even now. And I trust that our momentary separation from one another, from corporate worship, and from gathering all together has increased our longing for God's people, right? Our longing to join our voice with the voices of our fellow saints in worship and praise of our God, our longing to bring the fruit of our labor into the presence of the Lord of all the earth in thanks and praise of His name, our longing to be strengthened by His grace, healed by His Spirit, feasted at His table. And so as we come to that table here, the anticipation of that table, let us rejoice that He's promised to fulfill these promises, and most certainly shall. Father, we thank You that Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that He has made us kings and priests to You, to rule the earth in Your name, and to offer up the produce of our labor in worship and service of You. Almighty and everlasting Father, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Grant us a longing for the day of consummation, and help us to rejoice in that which You are doing even now, knowing that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection and the joy of participating even now in Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.